dead. I don't know if you remember, a lot of people thought that John Kennedy was the Antichrist because he got shot in the head and they were waiting for him to recover. Hubert Humphrey was the Antichrist.
Gorbachev.
Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. And there was a good basis for that with the treatment of the Jews and all the things that were going on. We know it's coming. We don't know the day or the hour. We're going to keep looking up. We're not looking around. We're not going to get freaked out by everything around us because we're looking up and we know who's in charge. And that's part of what our study's been about, knowing who's in charge. Jeremiah reminding the people, not just of Judah and of Israel, but Egypt and all the surrounding nations, that God is in control. And I think he's been redundant enough that we would remember that too. God is in control. Now it's easy when you're in a group like this to go, yeah, God's in control. And then I leave and I'm on my way home and something starts whispering to me, oh yeah, what about that thing you got coming up tomorrow? Is he really in control of that? Don't let him do that. Don't let the enemy have that opportunity, okay? So keep your eyes on the Lord. And we're going to get into the word right now. Bobby, you want to lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for giving us a safe place to worship together. I raise up everyone in this room to you, Lord God, and keep us safe. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' mighty and precious name.
Amen. 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 Last week, I told you that I should have had a map for you because we were going to all these different places. So this week, I actually have a map for you. I forgot to put it in the back, so you want to put it back there for me, bud? Or pass them out or do whatever you like. We're in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46. If you turn there in your Bible, you remember last week we covered the first 12 verses, 1 through 12. I told you that this chapter of Jeremiah is actually divided into three parts. There's three different prophecies in here. We covered the first prophecy in verses 1 through 12, and we're going to get into the next prophecy coming up when we get to verse 13. But I wanted to tell you a story first. There was a veteran forest ranger, and he recounted one time. They like to talk about this. Firemen and policemen and forest rangers want to talk about incidents they were in or things they participated in. So he was recounting an especially large forest fire that happened one time. He said it started as a small and insignificant blaze. That's how most fires start, right? Sometimes you don't even know they're starting. It's so small, some people think they can take care of it. This one started small. And, of course, the forestry department was made aware of it, but it was far away. And so they let some of the residents know, hey, the wind's blowing this way a little bit. There's a fire over there. Just want to give you a warning. Make sure everybody's aware. Make sure everybody's prepared. But it was miles away. It was on the other side of the mountain. It was another ridge over, and nobody could even see it. There was nothing visible there. And so the residents weren't concerned. Matter of fact, a lot of people were saying, well, it's not near us. We do that with a lot of problems, don't we? It's not near me, not in my neighborhood. I'm glad it's not in my neighborhood. So we got plenty of time. But if you've ever dealt with fire at all, you know that it has a mind of its own. It'll do what it wants. And so there was some dry winds pushing the blaze and fueled by dead timber. And it lipped over some canyons and climbed some hillsides, and it raced through the forest faster than anybody could believe. And by the time people thought, there's smoke on the ridge up there, we better get out of here, well, they started closing roads. Fire equipment had to get in. The fire service had to close down certain places, and people are getting trapped in there. And it's like, what do we do now? You waited too late. The fire was coming, you knew it was coming, but you thought you had plenty of time. You thought it wasn't going to come near you, and it came faster than anyone imagined. By the time the smoke appeared on the horizon, the escape routes were closed, and what had seemed distant suddenly was unavoidable. Now that's exactly what this chapter is about. The ranger made an observation. He said, the most dangerous fire is the one people think will never reach them. And that's the picture that Jeremiah 46 paints here. You remember verses 1 through 12. Egypt lost its army hundreds of miles away in a place called Carchemish. The Babylonians defeated them when the Egyptians went there to help the Assyrians. And perhaps Pharaoh thought, it's just one battle. We can go up, we can help them. He got delayed a couple of times. You remember Josiah stopped him and he killed him, and he went a little further to Riblah and he got stopped there for a while. And he took care of that and went on. And by the time he got to Carchemish, of course, the Babylonians had already won. And they destroyed this incredible army, the army of Egypt, once the most powerful army in the Middle East. And God says, it's not over. I think Pharaoh was thinking, we'll go back home, we'll go to Egypt, we'll rebuild our army, we'll recover, we'll recoup, it'll be okay. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is saying, no, you won't. It's not over. I'm going to deal with you. I've used you as a tool, like I'm using Babylon as a tool, like I used Assyria as a tool with Israel. And there's a price to pay because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because you think you're so powerful that you'll never fall. Any nation that thinks they're so powerful that they'll never fall should beware, should take care. Because it's like, again, saying the Titanic will never sink. God himself couldn't sink this ship. Oh, yeah? Well, I have an idea that God controlled the forces of weather and the ice in the North Atlantic and everything else that was going on, and he proved what men said was wrong. God does that often, proves what men say is wrong. And we don't like to pay attention to that. We like to say coincidence or something like that, happenstance. But God is at work. God's in power. God's in control. And so tonight's passage reminds us that God's judgment is never accidental. It's never delayed beyond his timing. Either way, I wish you'd come sooner, or I wish you'd come back a little while. And God's judgment is never stopped by human confidence. Too often we've heard humans say, I have the power, I have the resource, I have the ability. And that's a challenge to God. Wrong person to challenge. So what begins as a warning can become destruction if it's ignored. And that raises a sobering question for us. When God sends warning into our lives, and he does, do we pay attention to them while the smoke is still on the horizon? Or do we wait till the flames are at our doorstep? That's exactly what happened to Egypt. Pharaoh lost an army hundreds of miles away, probably hoped the worst was over. God is saying, not done yet. So the last time in this chapter, we stood on the battlefield at Carchemish. We watched Egypt's mighty army, again, one of the greatest armies in the world, in the ancient world, collapse before the advancing forces of the Babylonians. Tonight, we'll discover that Carchemish was not the end of God's judgment for Egypt. It was only the beginning. Just the beginning. I don't know why that song comes in. We've only just begun. Right. I wonder if God has a sense of humor like that. I kind of think he does. And he's singing and going, you guys know that song, right? Well, a fire that started on foreign soil is now sweeping into Egypt itself, reminding us that no nation, no individual can outrun the hand of God. Egypt, renowned for its military might and worldly power, suffered a humiliating defeat because the Lord had appointed the day of judgment, his day. This isn't about Egypt. It isn't about the Babylonians. It isn't even about Carchemish itself. It's about me. I'm in control. I'm telling the armies where to go. And I am causing the outcome. And we saw that the battlefield was like an offering place where the Lord was making a sacrifice and the Lord was consecrating that area and consecrating himself and trying to remind people once again, I'm in charge. People live because I let them live. You may call it miraculous. You may call it skill or training. Or people may die and you may call that sad, or you may call it something sorrowful that you had to deal with. I knew about every one of those lives and every one of those deaths, and I allowed the things that happened to happen because I'm the one who's in charge. Jeremiah declared, "This is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance." So Carchemish was not merely a military defeat, it was a divine declaration. If you just read this chapter for the history, it looks like a battle, an interesting battle, a military battle, something you can study. And people do study the wars of the Bible and the wars of Israel. A lot of armies have learned a lot of tactics from the things that the Lord directed David and others during times of military might. But this was a divine time, a divine preparation. Thanks. Got one.
Wow.
Appreciate it, though. It's leftover from last week, but thank you. So, no amount of human strength, no military preparation, no national pride can stand against his purposes. Jeremiah's message is not finished. And as we come to verses 13 and 14, the prophecy shifts from Egypt's defeat on foreign soil to the coming invasion of Egypt itself. The Babylonians are not just going to let it go up there near Assyria, they're going to come south. They're going to invade foreign soil. And the judgment that began on the banks of the Euphrates, and that's why I gave you the maps, is going to go all the way to the Nile. That's a long distance. Sort of Babylon will invade Egypt's own land, proving that no nation can escape the Almighty God when he rises to execute justice. So we're going to start at verse 13 tonight. The word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Again, this is prophetical. Yes, he'd already struck the Egyptian army at Carchemish, but the Lord is saying that's not the end. There's something else. He's going to strike the land of Egypt. So verse 13 is literally a title verse describing the prophecy about the invasion of Egypt that follows. This is going to be the second part of the prophecy. Again, the first part was Egypt coming up to meet Babylon. This one's about Babylon going south to destroy Egypt. So the Lord through Jeremiah is speaking about the coming invasion. It's not only a military loss for Egypt, it was God's warning. But instead of repenting, instead of saying we were beaten, Lord, you had your way, Lord, you destroyed us before the enemy, instead of repenting, they did what most of us do in the flesh. I'll rebuild. I'll work harder. I'll make up for it. We'll be able to stand again. We've always been one of the most, what's the word I want for an army? One of the most fortified armies, one of the most trained armies, one of the most prosperous armies in the world, and we're going to do it all again. So the Lord announces that what happened in the distant battlefield is going to happen again. You lost once, you're going to lose again. So the God who rules history always finishes what he begins. God said it, you can believe it. So verse 14, declare in Egypt, I've told you what's going to happen, now I want you to declare it in Egypt. They need to hear this word, so go to Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph, in Tophnes, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. This message is not just to the Egyptians. You remember the remnant of Israel is now living in Egypt. It's for the Jews, too, from Judah, those from Judah. And though Egypt remained a regional power for several years, Babylon eventually invaded, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy. And again, many Jews had fled to Egypt, believing it would provide safety after Jerusalem fell. Even after Jeremiah said, don't go there, they insisted on going. So God is reminding them there's no refuge when judgment comes except in him. That's our lesson tonight. There is no refuge anywhere but the Lord. So warnings were to go out to the major cities of Egypt. That same army that had devoured nations around Egypt was coming. The cities are the same ones mentioned in chapters 43 and 44, where Judah had fled for safety. Verse 15, why are your valiant men swept away? And I love it because the verse goes ahead and answers it for us. They didn't stand because the Lord drove them away. Now again, from a worldly perspective, a flesh perspective, this army beat that army. This army was stronger than that army. This army was more clever than that army. No, nothing to do with it. God drove them away. And he's proclaiming that right here. People of Egypt could do their best to prepare, to build up their army, to re-equip themselves, but it would be no help against the Babylonian invasion. The valiant men would still be swept away. And I think this verse 15 here is a central truth, because Babylon was not a real conqueror. Who is? It's the Lord. We would say from an earthly perspective, oh, Babylon won. But from a spiritual perspective, oh, God won again, because he never loses. Whenever scripture records world events, remember, heaven is directing what the earth experiences. Whenever the scripture talks about world events, and we're seeing a lot of things in the world around us that the scriptures mention, remember, heaven is directing what the world experiences. We can get all excited about it. We can stir up a lot of flurry among people. Oh, we need to vote for this person. We need to vote for that person. Oh, please pray for this. Lord, please don't let this happen. Don't let that happen. If he said it's going to happen, all we are is observers. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord and enjoy what he's doing. So verse 16, he made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. The Egyptian gods were unable to stand against the aggressor. The bulls of Egypt, symbols of the nation, its gods, its leaders, were in humiliating retreat. The Lord had overthrown them repeatedly, and the allies of Israel, the allies of Egypt, the mercenaries that they hired, you realize nothing's different. We've got armies around the world today hiring mercenaries to fight against other people. And if you're good enough, they'll pay you a lot of money. And if you live long enough, you can retire rich. Same thing was going on back then. We're going to hire whoever we can, come in and defeat the enemy. But these mercenaries, these allies of Egypt, are speaking about going home. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. So these allies, these mercenaries, have concluded that Pharaoh was nothing but talk, since he failed to defend his own nation in a timely fashion. And everyone could see that Pharaoh was no longer a ruler of great power and authority. Verse 18, as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So if you read just that first sentence, as I live, says the king, what king? King of Babylon? King of Egypt? What king? Lord of hosts, that king. That king that the world fails to recognize. He's speaking now. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. Now, if you've been to Israel, or you've read about it a lot, Mount Tabor is on the plains, and it stands about 1,800 feet above sea level. It's a pretty good sized mountain. It's recognizable among any of the other hills that are out there. And so he's using this as an example. It's higher than the others. It's lifted up more than the others. And Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is 1,700 feet off of the Mediterranean over the plain of Sharon. So it stands out. Remember, Mount Carmel is where Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal. So it's a major mountain in Israel. He's saying, just as these two mountains stand out, he that's coming is going to be higher than the others. He's going to stand out. Now, first you could take that to be Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He was greater than other kings. At one point, Pharaoh was greater than other kings, but the Lord is saying, no, the greatest one is coming. I'm coming now. I'm higher than anything else you've ever seen. I'm the one that has the power. I'm the one that has control. So, as I live, says the king, surely Tabor is among the mountains and Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. Verse 19, O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be laid waste and desolate without inhabitants. In other words, you Egyptians better pack your bags, because the enemy would destroy Noph. In the Greek, you may recognize it as Memphis, originally the capital of Lower Egypt. They were going to burn it down, just like they did Jerusalem. And he's saying, you made a big mistake in trusting Egypt rather than trusting the Lord. The message to us again tonight is, you make a big mistake if you want to trust the world rather than trusting the Lord. So Egypt is like a pretty heifer, but destruction comes, and it comes from the north. Egypt is poetically described as a very pretty heifer. How many know what a heifer is?
Cow.
Some people don't. It's a cow. I have a friend who used to call them the heifers. It's heifer. Pretty cow. I've never looked at cows and thought, wow, that's a pretty cow. But I guess if you're into husbandry and those kind of things, some animals look better than others. We know especially that they would look at that kind of thing when they were ready to make a sacrifice. You had to make sure it was without blemish, without any kinds of problems like that. So you would want a beautiful sheep for your sacrifice. They're saying Egypt's very pretty, but the destruction from the north would be from Babylon. The enemy from the north would attack Egypt and leave a wound like a horsefly stinging a cow. Doesn't sound like it's horribly a destructive thing, but it would destroy your beautiful cow. And this may be an ironical poke at Egypt, since one of the deities of Egypt was known as Apis the bull, one of the gods of Egypt. So Egypt proudly thought of herself as strong and great and beautiful, and God said they were strong and they were pretty, like a young cow that's ripe for sacrifice. You may think you're good and you've got it together, but you're getting ready to go. So verse 21, also her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. They're also turned back, and they fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Even the mercenaries were facing punishment, facing disagreeable situations, deciding to run home, to get out of there, even if they hadn't been paid yet. But these mercenaries that Egyptians hired to help them would turn and run, and it's describing them as fat, pampered cows. In other words, they were getting paid good money, but they weren't doing anything. They would die like sacrificial animals because the Lord would punish them too. And we see the mighty nation become selfless. God literally here exposes the illusion of self-sufficiency. Pride believes, I don't need God. Judgment proves otherwise. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us pride goes before destruction. And history repeats this truth continually. Empires rise, empires fall. But who's constant? Who's always there? The Lord is. And of course, each empire that's risen believes that they're the greatest empire and they're never going to fall. Oh, be careful. Oh, be careful. I love this. Verse 22. Her noise shall go like a serpent. For they shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. I love the pictures, the poetic pictures here. The enemy is going to advance against Egypt like a whole bunch of lumberjacks with axes. We're going to cut down all the trees. We're going to denude the land. We're going to use these things for war machines. We're going to keep you from having materials that you need to rebuild or to feed on. So the enemy's coming in like a bunch of lumberjacks. But Egypt would only be able to hiss like a snake at the enemy. How powerful is a snake against the axe? The snake was important in Egyptian religion too. It was the symbol of Pharaoh and it was the symbol of the nation. You remember the pharaohs would often wear a cobra on their headdress. So they shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it can't be searched because they're innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. So the enemy soldiers are going to cut down the trees, use it in their warfare against the Egyptians, and they're coming would resemble an invasion of locusts. Grasshoppers like locusts. If you've ever seen a locust plague where they fly through and they eat anything that's alive, any plant, any tree, and they can clear miles of fields in moments of time. You should look some up on YouTube. They're fascinating to watch. You don't want to be there, you just want to watch. Can you imagine Pharaoh surveying his armies? He's back from Carchemish. He's regrouped. He's imagining again that Egypt will endure forever. We may pass this inconvenience, but meanwhile, heaven has already determined the outcome. God already knows whether you want to listen or not. Same is true today. A lot of people boast about tomorrow, ignoring eternity. And tomorrow, we're going to do this to that enemy. And tomorrow, we're going to attack this area. Tomorrow, we're going to force these people into this treaty. Tomorrow, we're going to do great things. James said, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Life is from God. Life belongs to God. So verse 24, the daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed, and she shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. This is imagine a young girl being taken captive against her will in Egypt. We know what armies do to the citizen populations. This is not a rare or unusual thing, but they suffer shame when the power from the north has conquered her. So this is the third prophecy against Egypt, where it's promised the humiliation and the deliverance of Israel at the same time. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment upon Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. So the sovereign Jehovah, Israel's God, announced that he would punish the gods, the rulers, the Pharaoh, and the people of Egypt. Ammon was the chief deity of No, which we know as Thebes, the capital of Upper Egypt. And what we see here is that no one escapes accountability. Political power never exempts anyone from divine justice. Though there are many political leaders in our world today that believe that they are not only above divine justice, they believe they're gods themselves. And that was one of the problems for the Pharaoh in Egypt. Verse 26, I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in days of old, says the Lord. Wow, that's a heavy prophecy. Egypt is going to be delivered to Babylon, but in the future, I'm going to let them be there. I'm going to let Egypt keep their culture, keep their people, and keep their land. Egypt is to be invaded. Egypt is to be defeated. The Lord would hand over the nation to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would destroy people. The crisis would pass, and however, life would eventually return to normal, and the Egyptians would still inhabit their land. This is interesting, because Egypt is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, surviving civilizations in the world. I don't know where they get the dates exactly, but some people say it's 5,125 years it's been there. Now, it has changed hands. It's become a part of the Greek Empire. It became a part of the Roman Empire. It became a part of the Ottoman Empire. And it was 1922. Some people don't realize it was that recent. 1922, it became the nation of Egypt again. Most of the people that we're dealing with in the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, find out when they became incorporated as nations and took on ancient names. You might be surprised. This fight isn't that old. But longevity is no substitute for obedience. So this occurred later in Egypt's history, and the promise probably anticipates millennial conditions, because we know that Egypt will bring presents to Jerusalem. Won't that be something to see? They're ready to bring other than presents to each other right now. They're ready to bring bombs to each other. But they're going to bring presents to each other. And now the last couple of verses, God encourages his people. Even in the midst of the dark pronouncements against nations, God has not forgotten his covenant people. That should be so encouraging to us. We belong to him. We're his children. Yes, we're adopted, most of us. Yes, we've been grafted in. I don't think that God is through with Israel or the nation of Israel. But we get to participate. We get to be a part of what's going on there. And we get some of those promises. And God will not forget us. chapter closes with a message of hope and reassurance to Israel. And though God disciplines his children, he will never utterly destroy them. Other nations have come and gone. Others have been destroyed, but God does not destroy his people, Israel. Same sovereign God who judges the proud preserves his people by grace. And that truth should remind us today that while the world around us may shake under God's judgment, those who belong to him can rest securely in his unfailing promises. That's for us. We shouldn't have to be nervous or shook up or irritated or wondering. I trust God. He's in charge. He knows what's going to happen. Verse 27, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. Interesting, he uses both the covenant names there. You remember Jacob was used any time that Israel wasn't doing what they were supposed to be doing with God. They were being the heel catcher, they were being the renegade. And any time he used Israel, it's because they were doing what they're supposed to be doing, governed by God. So he said, you're Jacob, you're Israel. I know what you're really like, but I know what you're going to become. And I appreciate that too. He knows my, what I call BC life, and yours too. And he knows my AD life too, after death, after Christ died and resurrected and paid for me. So different. He said, I'm going to save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Again, I believe this is future because I know many in Israel right now who are afraid. Matter of fact, they're making sure they're just a few seconds away from a bomb shelter. And all the major buildings in Israel, hotels and apartment buildings and otherwise, have bomb shelters. It's just a fact of life. It's the way they're living right now. But God's judgment is never his final word to his people. The tone changes here. And after announcing judgment on Egypt, God turns towards Jacob, towards his own, and he says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. And I think these may be the sweetest words in this whole chapter. Don't you? You don't have to be afraid. These other people need to be afraid. If they don't repent, there are things coming upon them. But you, don't be afraid. I'm there. I'm going to take care of you. Though Israel had sinned greatly, though exile was deserved, though discipline would be painful, God still says, I'm with you. He does promise correction, but not destruction. He does promise discipline, even to us today, but not abandonment. We have a covenant of grace. He's graceful to us. God's people are secure, not because they're faithful, but because God is faithful. The Israelites should take courage because the Lord promised to save them from afar, to bring them back from the place of captivity. Many of us have seen that in our lifetime, where God is bringing the Jewish people back to their homeland from the places where they'd ended up being in captivity, from places where they were drawn away. Jacob would return to his land and enjoy undisturbed security. Again, future promise, right? The Israelites would experience restoration as well as the Egyptians, as in the preceding verse, millennial blessings can, I believe, clearly be seen in view. So verse 28, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. And I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So when God disciplines his children again, it's not to destroy them, but to restore them. Trials often become the means by which God will shape us, or train us, or teach us, that we can be more like him, be more usable. And I think often the case when you find God speaking of judgment that's going to come, he often ends with this kind of bright light at the end of the tunnel. You see that in most of the prophecies. There's actually only one that doesn't have any bright lights at all. But God always wants to reassure his people, I'm going to take you through the flood and through the fires, and that I do have good things for you. And yes, you've been wrong, and yes, you'll face discipline, but I'm not abandoning you. I'm not getting rid of you. So he turns back towards the nation of Israel, the house of Jacob, and says, don't be afraid. And the Lord's servant Jacob should not fear, because the Lord will be with his people. And again, time yet future, the kingdom age, when God's going to visit with them again and bring them into the land, and the Lord will punish the nations where they've been driven. I'm not so worried about those other nations around Israel. Actually, I think sometimes we need to pray for them. There's a lot of innocent people there, and God already said, I'm going to punish them. They're going to have problems. So in the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a gathering of nations. He'll gather them as a shepherd and will separate the sheep from the goats. This is Matthew 25, 36 through 40. And it says that he'll say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I was hungry, and you did not feed me. I was thirsty, and you did not give me drink. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't come and visit me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we see you this way? And he will respond, as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Who are his brethren? Who's he talking about? The Jewish people. Speaking of how the nations treated Israel. The nations will be judged for their treatment of Israel. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And I think anti-Semitism is a horrible thing, but every time we see a war coming, we see it rise up again. We saw it during World War II. We've seen it in other parts of the world. And today we see it like we haven't seen it, I'd say, in most of our lifetimes. It's in a lot of schools. I just read an article today where somebody was offered a job opportunity at a company, and he published online, I will not take the job because I won't work for Jews. No. Just that brash. Something no child of God should be caught up in. Unfortunately, there is a lot of anti-Semitism in the church. Replacement theology has brought that about. The church has replaced Israel. God's through with Israel. And I don't know how you can read a verse like 28 and say, yes, I believe in God and I believe his word, and say that God is through with Israel. To me, it just says, you really haven't been reading the word, have you? He's very clear about what he's going to do with Israel. But today, there are those who try to say the modern Jew is not really a Jew. He's a descendant of the Ashkenazim. And we say it's one of the major people groups, the Ashkenazim and the Sephardic Jews. But the Ashkenazim they're talking about comes from the book of Genesis. He's one of the descendants there, Genesis chapter 10. And they say this is a different people group. It's a different people. They're separate from the Jews, the real Jews of today. So, but the nation will be brought before the Lord, and they will have to answer for their treatment of God's people. And God declares how he would punish the nations where he'd sent them. And he would not completely annihilate the Israelites. He would punish them. They're going to face discipline for their actions, but they would have a bright future as a nation. Israel will be very central in the figure of the reign of Christ and the kingdom age. Now the prophecies are against the surrounding nations. That's where we're going from here. We read about Egypt, that there's a remnant that we're looking at, and we'll, you can imagine the remnant looking around while Jeremiah is giving these prophecies. Where do we go? Who will help us? Where will we be saved? Maybe some of you have had those thoughts even here and now, you know. Man, California's going downhill. Where do we go? Where can we move to? Where's a better place? Where am I going to be safe? And I've often thought if I moved into the tundra of northern Montana where it's freezing cold and I don't like it, they'll get a heat signature off a satellite and Elon Musk will be able to track me wherever I am in frozen tundra. You know? There's no place to escape. There's nowhere to go. It's looking up and trusting the Lord. We have to trust the Lord in all those things. I'm not saying don't be prepared or be lackadaisical. If you know of rain's coming, you get an umbrella, right? You want to take some measures of protection. If the storm's coming, put on a coat. You don't have to get crazy about it. But I think Jeremiah 46 is far more than an ancient prophecy against Egypt. It's a timeless declaration that the Lord of hosts governs the destiny of every nation and every individual. And human pride and military power and political influence are passing, but God's kingdom endures forever. And though he judges rebellion with perfect justice, he preserves his covenant people with a steadfast love. And in a world where kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, believers can live without fear because our hope rests in the eternal King, Jesus Christ, whose reign will never end. Would you all stand with me and let's have a word of prayer. Laura, you want to lead us in a word of prayer? This chapter actually leaves us with two choices. Trust in the fading kingdoms of this world and face inevitable disappointment, or trust in the eternal King Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection provide forgiveness, security, and everlasting life. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. God bless you guys. The next chapter is very short. 7 verses doesn't even